This morning we are going to finish Matthew 26 and begin Matthew 27. And of course, so we will begin in 2 Corinthians. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessedness of your word, the perfection of it. And thank you for the way that you appoint each one of us by your providence from eternity past to being in this place at this time. And so as we come, allow us to bow our hearts before your word, to believe, to see and to hear, and to surrender ourselves to what you say, that you would be glorified, and that we in you would know the richness of the blessings that are in Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. As we look at Peter and Judas this morning, we're going to see two different responses from them. We're going to see one response from Peter and another response from Judas. Those responses are not coincidentally, but providentially described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. Just from a translational point of view, the King James, New King James, and English Standard Version have no regret tied to the salvation, leading to salvation without regret. Other translations take the regret and apply it to the repentance, or repentance without regret. In terms of the sense of it, I think that while both are true, no one who is saved regrets being saved. I think Paul's engaging in a little wordplay, and his intention is to say, godly sorrow brings regret that we don't regret. We don't regret the repentance that the sorrow that God brings, that the Spirit brings. So the Holy Spirit produces godly sorrow in us when he persuades us or convicts us of our sinful nature and the sinfulness of our actions. We really need to keep those two in line. We often think about conviction as being conviction for what we do, but biblical conviction is equally as much conviction for what we are as sinners. The persuasion that comes from the Spirit of God is a work of his grace. And honestly, it's always contrary to our desires. It's never what we want. We never go looking for it. God must interfere in our lives. He must do what we have not asked him to do, which is to show us the depth of our sinfulness and the depth of our separation from him. I want to point out that godly sorrow doesn't lead directly to salvation. Paul doesn't say for godly sorrow brings about salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. If godly sorrow led to salvation, then we would be saved by our suffering. We're not saved by our suffering. We're saved by Christ's suffering. On the other hand, the sorrow of the world doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from countless sources. It can come from the culture. It can come from social forces. That's why in recent years, so many white people are lamenting and grieving their whiteness, as though being Caucasian is something to be ashamed of or be guilty of, as though having any other skin color is something to be proud of, when it's absurd to have any idea or any attitude toward those things. They're imposed upon us at conception. We've got no control over those. Worldly sorrow can come from unmet expectations. It can come from lost dreams or broken relationships. It can be imposed on us by family. It can be imposed on us by friends. With the volunteer ministry I've been doing at the jail over the last year or so, I've seen that law enforcement and the judicial system are sources of worldly sorrow. I regularly hear from men who deeply regret getting caught. And worldly sorrow comes from our own fallen nature. Sinfulness, the sin nature we have, is inherently suicidal and self-destructive. It will, on the one hand, prevent us from going to the Lord in true repentance, but on the other hand, it tries to conceal and drown that repentance in all kinds of harmful things. So in Matthew 26, 69 to 27, 10, we have the stories of Peter and Judas and the deep regret, the deep remorse that each one felt because of their actions. Peter first, beginning in Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter experiences that remorse. Let's take a moment or two and think about each one of these denials. When Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples fled, but Peter had the courage to double back and follow the group. And he followed them to Caiaphas' courtyard. Caiaphas was the high priest. He sat down in the courtyard with the officials, my translation says, the officers could be servants. It's a courageous move for Peter to be kind of in the gallery of a courtroom, to be that close. And a servant girl came to him, looked him right in the eye and said, "You are one of them. You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, of course, but he was frequently in Judah. He was frequently in Jerusalem. Jesus, we know, was very popular with the poor. And as a servant girl, she would have been poor. She would have, it's possible that she was even enslaved and not just a servant. And so the likelihood is that she had been around Jesus at some point when he had been in Judah and in Jerusalem. Perhaps she had seen him at the temple. And I don't know if you would agree with this, but from the Gospels, the sense I get is that when Jesus was there, Peter was right next to him. Peter's not tucked away at the back. Maybe Thaddeus, the name Thaddeus means heart child. Maybe Thaddeus was the young one and maybe a little smaller, and maybe Thaddeus would have kind of been at the back. But Peter's, man, he's out there. He's just ready. And she recognizes him. It's very simple. But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." The phrase he uses works out to, "I have no idea what you mean. Your words are not making any sense to me." He doesn't say, "Oh, I know who Jesus is. I've heard about him, of course. But I certainly don't have a close relationship." He says, "I have no idea. I have no information, no knowledge about this at all. I just happen to be here in this courtyard." Well, he pleads complete ignorance, but it unsettles him enough. Verse 71 says, when he had gone out to the to the gateway, to the entrance into the courtyard from the street. So he gets up out of that spot and he goes over to the wall so that if something happens, he can make a quick escape, perhaps. Verse 71 says, another girl saw him, another servant girl saw him. And she said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. The first girl spoke directly to Peter. The second speaks to the bystanders around him, which brings their attention to him. And they turn perhaps to observe. And he denies it now with an oath, I do not know the man. A couple things here. The word oath doesn't mean a curse word. They use this word in the secular culture of the day to talk about raising your hand in court and swearing to tell the truth. They even had sometimes they would have an object, like a baton, or like people used to at least rest their hand on a Bible and take an oath as some kind of a sacred object. And it means I'm being bound, I'm calling on whatever deity I worship to be a witness. I do not know the man. The second thing to point out here is in the first time, Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. And now he says, I don't know who you're talking about. And it doesn't take long for the bystanders to get involved. Perhaps they talk about amongst themselves. And then they come up to him and they say, surely you two are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. I was born and raised in California. Linda was too, Southern California. And I know it comes out in the way that I talk. I know that it comes out. And I've met some people in Nebraska who seem to have kind of a neutral accent. But I've met some who they talk like they're from the deep woods of Minnesota. And it just gives you away. Just like our country has regional accents and dialects, Galilee had an accent. We don't know what it was, but they did. They recognized it. Now, not all Galileans are disciples of Jesus, right? And of course, Jerusalem is full of pilgrims because of Passover, but it's 3 or 4 in the morning. They're all asleep. What are the chances that some random Galilean woke up, went strolling in the middle of the night, in the dark of night, wound up at the high priest's courtyard where a Galilean just happens to be on trial for his life? It's not a high possibility. And Peter began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And again, he's not cursing the bystanders, listen, you so-and-so. He's calling a curse down on himself. If I'm not telling the truth, may God strike me dead. We're not told his exact wording, but that's that idea. And the oath is yet another word that has to do with, I swear I'm telling the truth. He's not angry and frustrated, he's terrified. You've got to believe me. I don't know the man. For some reason, Peter is absolutely terrified of what would happen if these people thought he was one of Jesus' disciples. But ironically, they do, and they don't care. Nobody calls the guards. Nobody points to him and starts shouting, arrest him, arrest him. He's one of Jesus' disciples. You're looking for them too. They weren't looking for Jesus' disciples. They had Jesus. That's what they wanted. And while his words are still echoing on those stone walls, a rooster crows. Now, Matthew jumps immediately to Peter's response, but Luke has an insert there that I think is important. Luke 22, 60 and 61. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and their eyes locked. And then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. Jesus is standing over wherever he is, out in the courtyard, his hands probably bound, surrounded by angry men who are on the verge of condemning him to death, and he knows the exact time. and he knows exactly where Peter will be. And he turns and he looks at Peter just as Peter looks at him. So what does Peter see in those eyes? He doesn't see rejection. See, Jesus had already told Peter in Luke 22, somewhere around verse 30, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, to separate you from me and from one another. But I have prayed for you, Peter. And when you, Peter, are restored, strengthen your brothers. Jesus, before his arrest, before Peter had denied him, had given Peter a responsibility after he was restored. So there's no rejection. There's no surprise in Jesus' eyes. Surprise requires that you expect something else. And Jesus knew. He'd already told him. And for the same reason, there's no disappointment. There's no disappointment. It's like when you've got little kids and they say, I want that. And you say, you won't like it. It's hot sauce. And they say, I want it. And you're like, Linda and I, at least, you let them have some. And you're not surprised when they start crying. They are. You seem to be enjoying it. They're going to enjoy it too. What a shock for Peter. He looks in Jesus' eyes. He doesn't see rejection. He doesn't see surprise. He doesn't see disappointment. I think he must have seen love and sympathy. Jesus loved Peter. He loved his disciples. And he knows what Peter is suffering in this moment. And he knows the weight of regret that's going to crash down upon his head. There's a point in the book of Acts after Paul's conversion. That takes place in Acts chapter 9. And Paul tells the story of his conversion twice. And I'm looking for it. Don't you hate it when verses vanish out of your Bible? Acts chapter 26, Paul talks about being on his way to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the high priest to persecute Christians. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a stick with a sharpened point or a sharp piece of metal inserted in the tip that was used to motivate oxen, because they had to be jabbed. They had to be injured in order to obey. The sense here is Jesus is drawing Paul to this moment when he confronts him on the road to Damascus. And Paul is knocked to the ground and blinded and confronted with the guilt of his actions. And the result of this is going to be his salvation. He's going to be freed from his guilt and shame. He's going to be granted holy relationship with God the Father because of the death of God the Son and the power of God the Spirit. But the process of getting there is going to be painful. And Jesus says, you've been kicking against the goads, but I haven't stopped goading you. So Jesus says, the means I've been using to draw you to myself have been painful. And even though the outcome is going to be eternal life, I'm sorry it's been painful. How merciful is that? Having been around doctors, having had surgery, having been around others who have had surgery, I've never known a doctor say to a patient, I'm sorry for having to hurt you. They say, I'm going to save your life. Surgeons, by the way, are like fighter pilots. They're never wrong. But I've never heard a surgeon say, this is really going to hurt and I'm sorry. Ever. Ever. But Jesus is sorry that Paul is suffering because of the means that are being used to bring him to eternal life. At the end of Jude, it talks about rescuing some as though out of the fire. That fire burns. We would grab somebody and say, what are you doing? Why are you in the fire? Wake up! And Jesus pities the pain that brings us to salvation. That's how tender he is. That's how loving he is. Well, Peter's heart just shatters within him. What Matthew describes is not Peter going out and sitting on a rock and having a single dignified tear roll silently down his grizzled face. He's talking about loud, wailing, gasping sobs of pain. Anguish, howling, howling. And then Matthew just leaves Peter there. Once we get past the resurrection of Jesus in a few weeks, and as I continue to teach, next week I'll explain what we're going to do the next couple weeks, but I'm not going to be in Matthew the next 2 weeks because then I'd have to go back and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to teach on the crucifixion and the resurrection from elsewhere, and then we'll come back to Matthew and go through them again according to what Matthew wrote. Once we've reached that point of resurrection with Matthew, then we'll go to John and we'll see how Jesus restores Peter. But Peter's story is not over. And then Matthew says, okay, leave him sobbing and turn to look to Judas. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. We can just stop right there. It was Judas' idea to betray Jesus. They didn't approach him and seduce him. He went to them and said, how much will you give me? How much money will you give me to betray him? That's Matthew 26:15. And I guess he was so blinded by his greed that he didn't understand why they were willing to pay him in the first place. And once he realized that they wanted Jesus dead because he is also at the trial, he's also there observing, he's filled with remorse and regret. His heart fails within him. He's absolutely burdened with guilt and with grief. And he changes his mind about the money and he tries to return it. Maybe he thought that if he gave them the money back, they'd turn Jesus loose. I don't know. But it's the wrong time to appoint them or to approach them, because these high priests are on their way out of Caiaphas' courtyard, chortling in victory. Chortling is not a word we use very often, but they're chortling in victory. They won. And he even does the appropriate thing and confesses his sin to them. They're priests, after all. Verse 4, they said to him, what is that to us? See to that yourself. In our language, so what? That's on you. And he threw away the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Sinners feel guilt and remorse all the time. It's the way of the world. And the world has the same response as the priests. So what? That's your problem. That's on you. Deal with it. This worldly sorrow felt by Judas led him to hanging, to a quick suicide. And it certainly drives people today to a quick suicide because of hopelessness and despair and depression. Others commit, many, many others commit slow suicide by other means, by alcohol, by drugs, by sex, by power and money, serial relationships, self-harming, cutting yourself, avoidance, isolation, escapism, overeating, risky behaviors, perfectionism, overwork. The list just goes on and on. All the things people do to try and deal with the sadness and the grief of their hearts and their lives. Unfortunately, most people are not told at a young age, none of those things are going to help. And with what they see on TV and what they hear in school and what they hear from others, this is great. You'll forget all of this. And they don't. They don't. It betrays them. The visual image I've used in jail ministry is to say you have a friend and your friend is drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be. And you think when you're in trouble, your friend will comfort you. But when you go in for a hug, your friend stabs you in the back and laughs. Why do you keep going back? Why do you keep going back to the friend who's trying to kill you? And they don't have an answer for that. The chief priests, for their part, proved their own wickedness and hypocrisy. They take the pieces of silver, and they said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury because this is the price of blood. Those coins came from them. This is a cash society, but not a paper folding money, a coin society without banks. If you had accumulated 50,000 pieces of silver, you had 50,000 pieces of silver on your person or somewhere safe, locked away. But not a bank, not someplace that was guarded. No, you didn't give anybody a big bag of gold and they gave you a slip of paper that said these two are equivalent. So when Judas goes back with these 30 coins, they're the same coins that had come from the pockets of the high priest who now say this money is defiled. What was it defiled by? Not by his actions, but by theirs. Taking counsel together, they bought with the money the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. By the way, these words are not found in Jeremiah the prophet, they're found in Zechariah. The reason for that is that ancient scrolls were not limited to one book. Jeremiah was a fairly large book, but a number of minor prophets would have been added to that scroll to fill out the length. And when you went to find it on the shelf, you didn't look for Zechariah, you looked for Jeremiah. And that's Matthew's meaning. So let's bring this home. There's two men, two sinful, shameful acts, and two outcomes. And we circle back to 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. We're told that Judas felt remorse for his actions, but feeling bad is not enough. Feeling bad is not repentance. I meet people all the time who feel terrible about their circumstances, and sometimes terrible about their actions, but they're completely unrepentant. The weight of their guilt might be suffocating, but they're unwilling to bring their sins to Christ and have that weight relieved. It even struck me earlier this morning, thinking about this, that rather than going to God, who he had offended, Judas went to the priests, whom he had not offended. that people will try and go to a go-between so they don't have to face the one that they've offended. It's really hard. I know that probably none of you have ever offended anybody, but I do as a hobby, it seems, sometimes. And it's really hard to go to the one you've offended and say, I was wrong, would you forgive me? That's really hard. It's so much easier to go to other people who can do nothing, of course, for us. Sometimes people even tell me what they've done and might even feel a little bit of relief from that because they've said the words, but I can do nothing for their soul. I can only point them to Christ and say, take it to him. He will remove it from you. He will take it away forever. He will separate your sins from you as far as east is from west. We see that Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus foretold he would. Matthew leaves Peter utterly heartbroken by his sin, filled with self-loathing, disappointment, just shattered. Just shattered. And perhaps the first people reading Matthew's gospel, when they got to that point and they see that, they turned around and there's Peter just not too far away in Antioch or in Rome. That Peter. And then they read what Judas did. And aren't you terrified that after you read about Judas committing suicide, Matthew will turn around and say, well, Peter did too. But Peter didn't. His sorrow was godly sorrow. And it brought him to repentance before the Lord, which Matthew doesn't record. Dirty guy. He just doesn't say it. But John does. And that's why we're going to look at John in a few weeks. Since that's what we see with Judas. We see a worldly remorse, worldly sorrow that led to his death. With Peter, we see a godly sorrow, and it's deep, it's crushing. It's a huge burden. It's not that worldly sorrow is something that'll drive you to suicide, but godly sorrow is no big deal. It's that godly sorrow has an answer in Christ. So what about us? Well, first of all, let's pray that our sorrow is never worldly, that it's not destructive, it's not hopeless, it's not debilitating. Let's pray that our sorrow is always godly, that it's always brought to us by the Spirit of God, which means that it's going to glorify the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. It's going to be truthful about our sins and about our need for forgiveness and our need for restoration. It's going to be open and honest in confession to the Lord, and it's going to rejoice in the forgiveness of Christ. The Puritan pastor Christopher Love in the 1600s, after he died, a series of his sermons on Psalm 42 were published. And there's a line in one of those sermons that struck me so much that recently I made a Tumblr with it on it. There is not as much guilt in sin as there is merit in Christ. There is not as much guilt in sin to condemn as there is merit in Jesus Christ to save. There's more merit in Christ than there is guilt in sin. And the merit in Christ can save us from any sin. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus, we come to one who died in our place. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every sin pays out death, even today. Our sins pay out death. That's the wage. But see, your sins today and tomorrow were paid to Jesus on his cross. They were deposited into his account. They were spent on him. And he has given you in exchange eternal life. He gave you eternal life the moment you first believed, and he has continued to give you eternal life since. He will give you and I eternal life through the remainder of eternity. He will never stop filling us with life. John depicts that in Revelation 22 as a river. I saw a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of Christ, and it produces a tree of fruit that's for the healing of the nations. It could be that there's a literal tree, but Revelation is a symbolic book. And even if it is a literal tree, what it points to is crucial. What it points to is that we did not receive a deposit of life when we were saved that will never go away. We are under a waterfall. We are under a Niagara of life all the time. Every sin pays out death and will until Jesus takes us home. But he received our wages in full on his cross, and he has given us eternal life in himself. That's the truth. Hold on to that. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your kindness to us and the grace you have poured out upon us. Would you, by your mercy, prevent us from facing any worldly sorrow, and instead bring the sorrow from the Spirit that's godly, that's necessary to bring us to repentance. That sorrow becomes a schoolmaster, a tutor. And Lord, by your grace, perhaps some of us will reach the point where we don't need that godly sorrow to repent. We recognize our sins for what they are and bring them before you. But until that happens, we trust in your faithfulness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and you're the best friend there is. We trust that the life that you give us will relieve the sorrow that we experience for a time. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.